Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Turn my heart towards your statutes, not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. Amen. Hebrews has called us runners. For 12 chapters, the author has beautifully demonstrated the superiority of Christ. Repeated, Christ is better in every way. Christ is a better word that has been spoken by the prophets. Christ is the final word. He's a better deliverer and leader than Moses, a better priest, mediator, better blood than the sacrifices. And he alone deserves our allegiance. He alone is worthy of glory. In fact, as we've walked through Hebrews, I mean, the way you could phrase it, just the piece after piece after piece of this puzzle, is that he has made every single need that you have and every single need of this fallen world fully repaired in the life, death, and resurrection, and in the reign of Christ. He's dropped the ball nowhere. There's no sphere that's untouched or incomplete. Christ is supreme in every way. There's nowhere else to look. So run, the text tells us. Run the race with endurance. Keep going. Keep the eyes fixed on that superiority. Keep the eyes evaluating, tasting and seeing what is good. No, it's Christ is supreme. We come to this final chapter, chapter 13, and we receive clear and rapid fire practical exhortations on what running that race looks like. Okay? Come to chapter 13. It's not a little tag along. We've ended the argument, a couple of things that don't really mean much to the argument, and we just sort of sign off the letter. No, he takes the doctrinal meat of those 12 chapters of seeing the superiority of Christ, and then he puts it in our hands and says, and this is how you run. Hebrews teaches us that running the race of faith often looks pretty ordinary. It's often quite costly. And sometimes, as we'll see today, it's table-shaped. It's easy to hear about running the race of faith and kind of think about it in terms of just personal inner aspirations, lofty ones, inward feelings, inward ambition to love and serve God. That's what it means to run the race. Well, no, pay attention here. Those, of course, are good desires in you, but this chapter reminds us of what running looks like in the hands and the feet. To use a different metaphor from Hebrews, if you'd like, because there are several of them, what it looks like to seek the Jerusalem above, to seek Mount Zion. It looks quite practical to seek it out. It looks, even times, pretty earthy. And it looks daily, sometimes pretty mundane. It's everyday life seized in obedience and faith. Calvin writes in the commentaries that doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. Not just an aspiration, not just a confession, it's what you do. Who you really are is what you do. What you do when no one's around is who you really are. Our theology comes out in what we do. So consider just one of the doctrines that Hebrews has taken great pains to show us. The doctrine that we are called and allowed and given access to draw near to God through Christ. Just take that one thread of that doctrine. Put it into your life. One application of this doctrine would be for us, hospitality. From the garden in Genesis to the final wedding feast in Revelation, the story of Scripture is a story of God who sets a table for strangers and calls them sons to draw near. In Christ, there is a great invitation. Look to Christ and see what he has done for you, and then walk through it. Come close. The door is unlocked and open. Walk through it. You are invited. You are welcome. So how then is this doctrine believed and embraced and then expressed in our lives? Well, one of those stepping stones, the next step in front of your foot, the practical one that you'll make perhaps today or tomorrow as you run the race in obedience and Christ-likeness, is hospitality. As doctrine passes into our lives, Hebrews 13 shows us how. Let's start by looking at our text today. Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. Chapter 13 sort of starts off, well, now what? Let brotherly love continue. As doctrine spills out into the life, into our time, into our hands and feet, before we're asked to actually do anything, we are first shown where our motivation and power comes from. There's a particular kind of love that God has given to us. You are a receiver of brotherly love, a love that is qualified. You are adopted, and you have been identified with. We are told to let that kind of love be the guide stone of what we give over to others. Let that kind of love, the brotherly kind, let that continue. And that is that it began with him and now extends through us. Hebrews 2 reminds us, called our attention to that brotherly love. Let me read from Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ has become like us in every way. He has identified with us and is not ashamed to be likened with you. He's not ashamed to be around you. You understand how big of a deal that is? Have you seen yourself? I seen me, looked in the mirror. But well, when exactly did he do this? That's a good question for us. When did he identify us? When did he sort of give that love over to us? So yeah, Christ, he loved us when we were lovely, right? When we were acceptable, when we were cleaned up, when we had turned into obedience and sort of proved that we were lovely. Well, no, that's not it at all. We didn't see some sort of goodness that we might have. It says in Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, we love because we have first been loved. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or John 13, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? Why? Well, your love for one another. So this love that we have been loved by, it's not just a passing line. It is the great reservoir from which we draw strength and being compelled into it. When we were called or summoned to love with all of its difficulty in real life, people are pretty difficult. To love is to be vulnerable, to give yourself over to being perhaps presumed upon. It's going to cost you something. You can't really love people if you have defenses up. If you have defenses up, love's keeping a record of wrongs. Love is prideful and boastful. It's not love. So to do that, it's quite exhausting. But taking our cue from this brotherly love, should we wait until the people around us, our neighbors, the strangers, are lovely? I mean, are we to wait for them to get their act together, especially husband and wife, parent to child, neighbor to neighbor, church member to church member? Are we to sort of linger and wait? I would give this vulnerability over, I'd give the love if only they were a little easier to love. Well, no, that's not how we've been loved at all. Has God made you to make bricks with no straw? Has he asked you to do something that he has not done to you? Well, no. We have an example to follow. We have an abundance of love to us that overspills its banks. And have we not tasted and seen that God is good. He has identified with us. The answer is perhaps we haven't. I mean, the real truth of it is that perhaps we haven't noticed, perhaps we haven't seen that we have been loved in a brotherly love, that that has been so much of the sermon of Hebrews for the last 12 chapters, a sustained and glorious meditation on the lengths of his love. So the sermon effectively says, God has given you lemons. Go make some lemonade. God teaches you to bless others because you have been ridiculously blessed. Do not withhold it. So having established this, what does that brotherly love look like? Well, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect, therefore do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So like the other gifts that we receive from God, we are not allowed, we are not permitted to take them and then not share them. So how many times are we told in Scripture? Right? You're not allowed to receive the forgiveness of Christ and then say, I'm not going to forgive my neighbor. It doesn't work that way. How many times are we told that? It's the same with God's gracious hospitality to us. We cannot neglect it. It is a command. Therefore, go. Be hospitable. It's not an optional add-on. We think about that, don't we? Sometimes with hospitality, we think that's okay for some people to do. It's a little bit of an extra thing. It's quite difficult to do hospitality, and some people are naturally good at it. Well, we can talk about the details in a moment, but the command is universal. It's not just a gift for the pious. It is a practice that is worked out from God's love. It's a natural mark of being like Christ. He is hospitable, and he makes us so also. So we might have heard this before. The word hospitality comes from the root from which we get hospital, and also the word hotel. So we get hospital, a place that are served the sick. We also get hotel, a place that just serves the fatigue, serves the resting place and the welcome of those who are lost, those who need to be cared for and nourished. The biblical word sort of in its literal form is philoxenia. So it's love of strangers. You're a stranger lover. God commands. Oh, it's not the wailing of children? Okay. God commands love of strangers. I'm going to keep going. So and often, those are kind of the most difficult people to serve. Those that are strangers are the exact ones that he is calling you to lean into. Let me say this again real slow. Those who might seem undeserving, those who seem foreign, those who are strange, are exactly the ones that you're called to serve. It sounds suspiciously close to the gospel. We're going to see that the kinds of people we're called to serve. Scripture identifies particular kinds of people, and they're these. They're listed here for us. They are those who cannot repay us. So it says, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to continue brotherly love. We are also to remember the stranger and the prisoner and the mistreated, or those who are needy. So Scripture is speaking to kinds of people who can't reciprocate your gifts. If you're showing hospitality to a prisoner, they can't reciprocate the dinner party, can they? And by the way, these prisoners were probably in prison for their faith, right? These are people who are being persecuted for their faithfulness. But they become easily forgotten people in the context. Well, don't have to really remember them. They're sort of out of sight, out of mind. The strangers were often those who were probably traveling, encouraging, going from church to church. You see this in the letters of the New Testament, how you were to receive people who were kind of traveling into town, and you were to receive them into your homes and show them hospitality. In fact, in 2nd, 3rd John, there's judgment for those who do not do this thing. It's an appealing thing for us to imagine warm fellowship and dinner parties and great belly laughter with people who we love and have great deep fellowship with. It's a great raucous thing to call people to hospitality. We all want to do it until you're told to do it to people who are kind of difficult. And we kind of think, hospitality's a bit of a stretch. Getting to get to my friends, that's great. I prioritize it. I want to do that, but getting together, serving, having that warmth is quite a lot of work for people whose conversation was a little less than what I wanted at my dinner party. And yet, these are the kinds of people who can't reciprocate the love that you are called to give. Difficult people. Jesus addresses this directly in Luke 6:34. He says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then Jesus makes that logic even more plain, that they give nothing in return, and your reward will be great because it comes from God himself. In Luke 14, he says, well, when you give a feast, well, here's what you do. You go out to the poor. You go to the crippled. You go to the lame. You go to the blind. But then you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus tells us how to throw a dinner party. Go out and invite those who can't pay you back. Again, suspiciously like the way you were invited to his table. The world is welcome to Christ. And therefore, part of the Christian ethic is that the world is welcome at our table. Chelsea and I, when we planted a church and here as minister here, we have invited, over the last 15 years of me doing ministry, I've invited thousands of people to church. Some success. But I've invited also scores of people to my dinner table. And our success rate is very high. Very high. It is a way that God's love really pricks underneath the calluses of people's defense against God, but exposes a need that they have. They long for that open door. They long for that welcome. That smiling face. What they're longing for is the face of Christ who welcomes them home. That's what they're longing for. But as the hands and feet of Jesus, of course, they begin to see that in us. It's one of the ways we prioritize hospitality here at this church, not just because we enjoy getting lunch with one another. We love that, but we love the welcome of new people as they come here to receive the welcome of Christ. They hear it in our liturgy and in our doctrine, and then they hopefully see it in practice. And then beyond these walls as well. Hospitality doesn't always look like a dinner party. Prisoners, for example, like I said, they couldn't attend such gatherings, but hospitality always costs something. This is perhaps why it's so hard. It costs something on the things that we think are really the most precious things in our life. Well, it costs you money, but it also costs you time. It's going to cost you some preparation to think outside of your immediate logistics and your own calendar. You got to consider someone else. It's going to cost you the invasion of your privacy. You have people in your house, people in your car, people to talk to, awkward conversation. You got to do the small talk and get over the little things. You got to learn their background and where they're from. You got to have extra cleanup. We got enough stuff to clean up already. You got to buy more plates. There are countless logistics to hosting. I mean, every part about it is a grace upon grace. This is precisely why hospitality is so good for us. It's where theology touches the ground, when doctrine becomes real. Which is why Hebrews verse 2, chapter 13 says, some have entertained angels unawares. That little line there, it comes from, it's most likely from Genesis 18, where Abraham hosted and was hospitable to the three strangers who showed up on his doorstep, and he was entertaining angels, even the Lord. It's really not meant to encourage speculation about when you have hospitality that you're necessarily hosting angels, although that might be the case. I think what the line there is sort of saying is that you don't realize how important hospitality is. It's very significant. Even a small act of hospitality is quite significant. Jesus tells us that even sharing a cup of cold water in his name is not insignificant. Jesus says, even as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to whom? You did it unto me. You do it unto me. Hospitality is not trivial or optional. It is a faithful love expressed in the way that we have been loved. Verse 3 continues and says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. As I've already said, this is the way we've been loved. I mean, to remember the frame of those who can't reciprocate. Psalm 103 says that Jesus knows our frame. He knows we're the dust. Who is man that you are mindful of me? I'm not able to give back to you. What can I render to you? He says, well, your sacrifices mean nothing to me. Render your heart. It's a total God-initiated kind of love towards us. And we often are forgetful of people in their estate. And the scripture calls us to be mindful. Think about them, ponder them, remember them. Remember the persecuted. Remember the poor. Remember the lonely. Remember the newcomer. You know, he comes to church. He doesn't really know. All the faces are strange. Remember these people. Sort of get inside. Christ sympathizes as our great high priest. He knows the experience and comes to it and says, hey, how you doing? I remember that. I'm going to love you into it. Hospitality gives us a way to reflect that right-ordered sympathy towards others. As we sing in the great hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He rescued me from danger. He sought me when I was a stranger. So a couple things about hospitality I want us to just sort of see as we bring it down into this earthly level. One is that it starts in our homes. And I think we see this sort of evident in that it's a qualification for elders. See this in 1 Timothy. For somebody who's going to lead the church, they're going to lead by example. One of the qualifications is not just that they have a seminary degree. It's not all. You look at the qualifications from these texts, and one of them is that they are hospitable. They are a giver of hospitality. That's where the hospitality takes shape. It's where this theology reaches down first. We are to see it. Children are great examples of this. They can't reciprocate. They sort of fall into that category of those who really can't reciprocate the kind of love that you are to give. And so a home should be filled with patient and joyful hospitality. It's a sermon preached to them way before it reaches the pulpit for an elder or for all of us that are called to it. So we don't want to be the kind of person who our kids see, oh, there's mom's hosting voice. Okay, you know, we're getting ready. And all this barked commands and cark demands. We hear the doorbell. Hi, it's great to see you. Like, what just happened? That is total caricature, right? So the warmth that you give over intentionally to others starts near first. That's what I'm saying. The slow to speak, the long patience, the inquiring ear. Well, of course, there's familiarity at home, but it shouldn't be foreign that you are hospitable to your home. You don't want to have people coming over and yelling at them and screaming at them, pick up your socks, we're trying to show the love of Jesus around here. A disconnect there. I'm going to start where you are, where God has given you responsibility to be hospitable today. So as you hear me and you think hospitality always means a dinner party, it does not. You want to start where God has given you responsibility today. Is that a sibling? Is that a coworker? Is that a spouse or a child? So when you make a meal or tend to a room in your own home, do you pay any attention to it? Is it sort of carefully considered, or are you just like, this is the kids' room, just give them the cardboard mat on the floor? I don't know, just give them the sheets. Is it meals in our home, they don't get any thought to them? We just sort of slap things together. If it was a guest, we would really prepare, bring out the fine plates. We would treat them well. The kids see that. There is effort to host them. I'm not preaching this as if you got to bring out the fine china for your kids. I hope you understand where I'm sort of dialing in. There is a way to neglect displays of hospitality. There is a way to neglect showing a carefully considered attention to making people feel welcome, feel loved, feel valuable. And why do I draw this tension here? Because how in the world does God treat us every day? You see the seasons? Do you hear the bird? Do you see the tree? Do you taste food and textures and sounds and colors? I mean, God does not give us just a grayscale life. Everything sort of screams his name that just really shows us care, craft, consideration, majesty, and draws us further up and further in to everything that he does. He is a God of beauty and grace. One of the best encapsulations we get this is from Romans 12. It's not the same thing, but let me read it to you. It says, let love be genuine. I'm trying to get at how we do hospitality. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what's good and love with that brotherly affection. There's the brotherly love again. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Patient, constant in prayer, and consider the needs of others, of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So here we have this idea in Hebrews of this Christian race. It's not a race about who gets there first, right? Which Christian makes it. It's just a race of, you got to get to the finish line. But there is one place in Scripture that talks about outdoing one another. There's a bit of a race in hospitality. There's a bit of a race in like, hey, how do I come in next Sunday after Sunday and just show even more consideration, more love, more grace in the conversation? How do I show even more love to my children this week? I can always grow. I can improve. And one way I'd say is to guard against sort of probably where our culture pushes us, and that's a performative hospitality. Performative hospitality. It's kind of a thing where you see, if you're on social media, it's often that you see great displays of beauty and artisanal cheeses set up on wonderful napkins and things, and you think, wow, this is just amazing. But imagine for a second the phone's not there. No one's going to see it. No publishing. Do you think, well, then it's not worth it. Then why would I go through all the efforts? No one's going to see it. And that's precisely what I'm sort of getting at. It is worth it because it is done before God, who calls us up to hospitality. Even when no one can see it, no one's going to tap you on the shoulder and give you praise for it. Let love be genuine. That's where that genuineness comes from. So the opposite of love, this is a bit of just a philosophical point for just a second. The opposite of love, sometimes we think of, is hate. That's probably not quite true. The opposite of love for other people, in other words, why you might not express the brotherly love to others, why you might not be hospitable, it's not because you hated them. It's because the opposite of love is often not hate, but self-love. It's not self. This is inconvenient to me to serve you. This is not worth my time to serve you. This is a difficult conversation I don't want to have. It's not because I hate you. It's because I love me. That's often where this comes. Why does Covenant of Grace leave so many days open on our calendar? Why are we not filling our church with just Bible study after Bible study and calendar event after calendar event? We want you to be open for obedience here. We want your life to be filled as you take in the truth of God's word to be expressed in your hands and in your feet. We want you to leverage that time in service of others. To be quite honest, you probably don't need another Bible study. Probably don't need another Bible study. We have a lot of meat potatoes. Get a lot of lemons. Go make that lemonade. The fact is that we're not hospitable, it's probably because we're not seeing God's hospitality to us. So if your life is not marked with regular hospitality, it's probably just because you're not seeing it. And it would be a great thing for you to sort of meditate back on the argument of what Hebrews has been of God's love towards you as it motivates you to this command. So let me give you a couple practical examples as well. And I'm laughing because this one strikes me as funny. setting up an argument of people who might not be able to serve you back. I was going to say, now when you go to church lunch, try to sit with people who you might not necessarily like, and that's going to come out. That came out the wrong way in my head. So next Sunday lunch, you're going to sit down and look at the person across from you and go, "I knew it." When they're sitting with me intentionally. But there is a way to say that. Hey, you know, it's easy to sit with the same friends. It's easy to sit where you know there's a warm welcome because you want that. There's easy to sit where the conversation is easy. Take efforts and try to sit elsewhere. Let me pause and say, this church does that excellent. Everyone's moving around. This is a practice that is just, it is caught and beautiful in us. But if you can't host in your home, order food. Take someone out. You can buy the cheapest pizza that you can afford. Or, you know, if you're doing that because you don't want to give them the good stuff, think second about it. Buy them the good stuff. Show them that you care. Welcome people. Invite them. Learn to cook. I'll praise my wife. She's not here to be embarrassed about it. She takes great pains to buy sets of china that we keep in storage boxes in our basement because she says, we don't have plates for 15. We need plates for 15. Why? She wants to spend that money and effort to doing that. That's something that she has taught me. That's a great beauty. If you can't take people to your home, take them to a restaurant. Make a gift. Write a letter. Give a thought and give an action and express service that expressly communicates welcome to others. And let me close this as we prepare for the table by reading to you again just the way that we've been loved by the Lord in this manner. As he welcomes us to dine with him, to sit and receive that welcome, it's not just a call to more busyness, but it's a call that God is making us like himself. Psalm 23 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We have been loved by a hospitable God. We already have a seat at his banquet table. As the Lord says, that it is better to give than to receive, and yet the irony is that in giving, we receive all the more. It's better to give than to receive, and the irony is that the more you give, the more you receive. God loves a cheerful giver. Hospitality is not how we earn a seat at his table, but it is how we show that we have already come to his table.